And we talked about some of the examples. I gave you the example of Jonathan, one of my unsung heroes of faith, the Old Testament. And there's many others that we can go on and on about. So many wonderful men and women that the Lord has used in incredible ways throughout the Scriptures. And when it comes right down to it, the issue about walking in faith and walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, it comes down to whether or not we, as believers, are willing to step out from what is the mundane, from what is the normal, from what is the typical things of the life that this world affords us. You know, that's the hard part, right? If I told you, okay, here's your life as a Christian, sin as little as possible. I know you're going to sin some, but sin as little as possible. Just make some money, you know, have a nice family, be a good guy, and be a good girl, you know, and then grow up, pass on your legacy to children, and then die. You know, that's not that bad of a life. But I guarantee you, that's not all that the Lord has for you. That's not all that the Lord has desired of you. And we talked a little bit about some of the ideas of why we can take courage in the things of Christ. We said that in Him we have a confident access, right? It says in verse 19, since therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. You know, the idea that we have confidence to enter, Not only that we get access to the living God, but we can go there confidently. We can live in a manner that suggests that we know our God, and our God knows us. The beautiful section of Scripture in John 10, when Jesus talks about the good shepherd, one thing that he mentions that's kind of odd is that he says, you know, my sheep know me. They know my voice, right? He goes, and I know them. And it gives us that sense that even though he is the great shepherd, he loves his sheep in such a way that he knows them individually, and they know him by voice. They know his voice. When he calls, they come to him. And he says that's the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling. The hireling neither cares nor knows personally, right, the different members, the different pieces, the flock, the sheep or the fold. They're just, you know, part of his job. But for the great shepherd, right, they are something that is intimately known, and we have confidence in our understanding and in our relationship with Him. We have confident access to go into the holy place. And we have a great priest over the house of God. And we said that basically there are three exhortations that come out of the sense of what does it mean that we can now have access to God. And we said there's three exhortations that we find in here in the later part of chapter 10. We find the first one in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, right? And that, we said, is the idea of drawing near to God. And we said that, man, that is something in and of itself that is quite remarkable, that we might draw near to the living God. The second was that we might hold fast to the confession of our hope. And we did mention the idea of hope and how we can have hope without wavering. And the third we'll look at today is let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We'll go over those three points a little bit more, especially that last one, since we didn't say anything about it last week. But let's ask that the Lord to teach us in the time that we have around His Word. Heavenly Father, as we've talked about the many things that concern the person of Christ, Lord, we think back even to the issues of the tabernacle or the temple worship and how access to You was restricted. And it was a sign that that there was an issue of holiness in us, that because of our sins, not only did we deserve death, but there's no way that we could go further and expect to have not just life, but to have the kind of life where we might come to know You and might live with You, might dwell with You. And yet, Lord, You have provided that in Your Son. And Lord, if we understand the argument of the author of Hebrews, that because of the access that we have to You, we should live as courageously as the men and women of old, that we should live a life that is different, that regardless of the world around us and the temptations and the things that that pull on our hearts, Lord, that we might be committed, we might, without wavering, find our hope established well in You. And Lord, give us that sense of conviction. Help us to love the things of our Lord. And Lord, I pray that even as we look at the Scriptures, that there would be encouragement, admonition for us, that we might learn to draw near, that we might learn to hold on to the confession of our hope. And teach us, Lord, not to forsake our assembling, but to consider how we might stimulate to love and good deeds. Lord, as our contemplation goes through these things of Your Word, Lord, may the Holy Spirit Himself indwell, sanctify, and teach us the lesson of the Word of God today, that we might bear fruit and that we might be able to honor you with our lives in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't remember if I read this particular quote from J.I. Packer, but it kind of encapsulates part of the idea of this, of being able to kind of have this confident access and draw near to the living God. He says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. That's a good statement because, you know, we've been talking about the idea of the Old Covenant and how there's a distant relationship, how you go through the whole process. And unless your heart was right with the Lord, it was meaningless. It was merely external. And at best, the cleansing that came from, you know, from the killing of animals and from the sprinkling of blood, at best, it demonstrated maybe a heart that was right. At worst, all it was just a ritualistic sacrifice, one that God did not take delight in. We looked at numerous passages in the Old Testament where the Lord himself says, "I do not delight in sacrifice." Where David says, "God, if it was just about sacrifice, I would offer it, but I know it's about my heart," right? Where Samuel says, "Hey, Saul, the problem is you went and did a sacrifice, but God wants obedience, not sacrifice. He wants your heart," right? Where the prophets continually say, "There's this obstinate people that will not draw near to me. They'll give me lip service. They'll show up in my temple courts. They'll do the prayers, and then they'll go off and live their own lives. I desire people whose heart is mine." On and on, over and over again, you see the same theme. That there is distance in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not believe that Jesus would call upon the holy and living God and call him Abba Father. Call him someone that is so familiarly related to him that he might refer to him as his dad. That was ridiculous to them. And J.I. Packer makes a very important point. Hey, Father is the name of our God now. In that sense. In the sense that, man, our Heavenly Father is that near to us. When we pray and we say, you know, Heavenly Father, and we talk to Him that way, and that's exactly the mold of the disciples' prayer that the Lord gives us, right? We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the model of prayer given for all disciples of all time. You start off by saying, Heavenly Father. That's amazing. The access that we have in Him. So when the author of Hebrews says, hey, based on the access that we have, he says, exhortation number one, draw near to God. Why is he saying that? Because you can. Because you and I live in a dispensation that allows us to actually have access to the God of this universe. Yeah, we may not physically go before Him. Not yet. That's a promise in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? But for now, our prayers go before Him. Our praises go before Him. The issues of our hearts, the things that no one else may know, they can literally go before the living God of this universe. He grants us that kind of access. And if that be the case, then it's almost like He's saying, you know what? Let us do this. Doesn't this make sense to you? That we should draw near to God with a sincere heart, with assurance of faith, sprinkle clean in conscience, knowing that, man, we stand right before God. Should we not go before Him? Should we not basically call Him our Father and live as if He is indeed our Heavenly Father? There's something beautiful about that, right? And the second thing we looked at, the second exhortation in verse 23, is this sense of hope. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We said a few words about this already, but I want to highlight a couple of other things that maybe, I don't know if I remember we covered or not. But remember it says that let us hold fast the confession of our hope. There would be nothing wrong if the author of Hebrews had written, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Because that is true. We should hold to basically the body of the doctrine of our belief. Paul says that repeatedly, right? If he had said that, there'd be nothing wrong with that. But here his emphasis is on hope. And I think it's because partly it has to do with the situation of the Christians to whom he's writing, right? They might have some doctrinal issues, but the issue comes down to an issue of their heart. Some of them are wavering. Some are desiring to go back to Judaism. Some of them are desiring to go back to the old temple ways. You know, to this point in history, the temple service was still going on. And I think many of them thought, man, is it worth, you know, public persecution by Rome? Right? Is it worth ostracism by our people, by fellow Jews? Is it worth being called all of this stuff and basically having a life that is no life? And knowing that in our next generation, our children and their children, they might suffer the same indignities as us and worse. Is it worth all that? And they were tempted to go back and to say, let's just go back to the Jewish ways. We'll just think of him as Jesus as our Messiah, but try to incorporate that back into Judaism. They were wavering to that point. And what he's saying is, hey, steadfast. Now hold fast. The idea is to grip and to hang on. He's saying, hold on. Hold on to that confession of hope. In other words, hold on to what you have confessed or testified as being your living hope. What is it that we hope for? You know, that's a question we ought to ask ourselves because it has to do with our purpose. It has to do with the definition of the meaning of our lives, right? If you say, man, what do you hope for? And you say, well, dude, I hope one day to be driving this car, right? Your hope is sad. That stinks, you know? How good is that? You say, well, one day I hope, you know, to be married and live in this area. Well, great, you know? I hope that works out for you. But basically, the meaning of life for you has turned into a couple goals, very human goals. I mean, the scriptures tell us that Christ in us, Christ in you, Christ in me, that is our hope of glory. He is basically our seal and our bond, that there is something greater to live for, that there's a deeper purpose, that there's a reason for us to strive, there's a reason for us to struggle, there's a reason for us to endure, because in the end, there's an incomparable weight of glory that is found in Christ versus the mundane things of this world. We talked about some of the kingdom parables, right? Where the Lord says, hey, it's like a man who, like, he sees a treasure. You know, he finds a treasure in a field. So he goes, and to buy the field, he sells all that he has so he can purchase the field, and he can have that treasure. Because in his mind, it's like he's found the greatest thing. Why not give up all the junk of his life to get it? Or it's like someone who's after a pearl of great value. And when he finds the pearl, the greatest, you know, the most awesome pearl that you could possibly find, he sells all that he has in order to obtain it. You say, man, these guys are nuts. They're so single-mindedly, you know, and so doggedly after one thing of value, they give up everything else that, you know, that they have accumulated over their life. And the answer to that is, yeah, they are nuts. But that's exactly the hope that we find in the gospel, in salvation in Christ. In knowing that our sins can be forgiven, we could spend eternity. How many years are you guaranteed in this life? You're not even guaranteed the next year, right? Tragedy can strike. You might be, you know, the Lord might give you, if he's gracious to you, an extension of life to where you're 90. Maybe to you're 100. You know, how'd you like to? I don't want to live to be 100. You know? I mean, I just feel like, man, I'm waiting here to go home, right? I'd rather just be in your presence. And here I am, I can't even move. I got to eat bran for everything. You know, I could use a break. I could use the coming home. And the Lord might give you an extension of life on this world, but what is even 100 years in comparison to eternity future with the Lord? And that's the thing. Sometimes we confuse the things of hope with the things of this world. And we said that the world hopes for things that are vague. That in that sense, the scriptures paint a picture that all the world around us, the people that we may even know, that we may work with, the people that we care about, right? But that aren't believers. What hope do they hold on to? It's always some vague notion, right? That the world will get better. That their lives will get better. Why? Well, why not? Because it's supposed to get better. You know, it is the romancing of our understanding of purpose. It is the belief that for no real apparent reason, I just think that my life is going to be a lot better than it is now. You know, I just believe that things will get better. Oh, there'll never be wars again. You know, there'll never be bad things that happen to people. Crime will diminish and disappear altogether. Based on what? Look at the history of the world, and every one of those facets has gotten worse over time. And the vague hope of the world, to me, that smacks of madness. It smacks of insanity. It's like that Keith Green song, you know, how can they live without Jesus? I can only say amen to that. I don't know. You know, I realize if I wasn't a believer, my life would be totally different, right? And I probably wouldn't even recognize the insanity of my viewpoint of life. But that I, and now that I am a believer, I look and I go, how can people live without Christ? How do they wake up and get themselves going and go through their day and just kind of believe in some vague sense that everything will get better one day? We talked about that statistic, how Professor Marston of New York University asked like 3,000 people, you know, what have you to live for? And he found, shockingly, that 94% of them had some vague idea of something to happen, you know, something that'll happen next year, a better time in the future, etc. Nothing concrete, nothing of substance. For every Christian, if they say, what do you have to live for? You could say, man, all of eternity. I have all of eternity to live for. I could die today, or I could die after I'm 100, and that won't change. The only thing that's different is what I do from now until the day that the Lord calls me home. That's the only thing. So if that be the case, he's saying, man, if you want courage, if you want to live your life a little differently, learn to hold fast to certain hope. Hold fast to the things that you can hope for, because those are the things of substance, right? What you have confessed that you have hope in, that you have belief in. You know the great triad of the New Testament theology, the things that are mentioned frequently over and over, right? Love, hope, and faith. And of those three, each of them have their own unique issues. Faith is a cornerstone of our very salvation. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that endures forever. Whereas faith, you know, the faith that we have will bear fruit, where hope will become substance. Love will never stop. There's no end to it, right? Has its own advantage. And hope has its particular advantage in that, man, this is the substance of why. You know, you say, you know, well, why? Why do I get up in the morning? Why do I go through this? Why do I do that? Why do I endure this? Why do I endure these difficult... Why? The end is because this is your hope. And in the New Testament, the hope that we have is a living hope, because it is centered, focused in the person of Christ. It's not some dead sacrifice. It's not something that is dead and decaying. It's not some thing, some object. It is found in the living person, the incarnation of our God. All right? It is found in the work and in the continual existence and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our hope does not fade. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes had basically given us that same concept. He said, look, under the sun, and you have to understand that about Ecclesiastes, because if you just kind of out of its context, just pick up any place in the first part and you just start reading, you might be tempted to think, man, you know, Solomon was a real materialistic guy. His attitude was, you know, just eat, drink, be merry, you know, because we're going to die. And there's a degree in which he did believe that, but all of that, he keeps saying the same phrase, under the sun. Meaning, if you exclude the things of heaven, if you just include the naturalistic things of the process of living and dying on this planet, he says, then what have you to live for? He says, I examined it all, and he had the money and the wealth and the prestige to do it, right? He tried, you know, doing humanistic, you know, virtuous things, where he built parks and monuments and did all this stuff for people. And says it was vain, right? He had harems, he had hundreds of ladies, and he went through that whole issue of sensuality. And he says, you know what? It's empty. He goes through the whole process of being, you know, powerful and demonstrating his political influence, of having gold and treasure and wealth and everything that you might possibly think a human being might desire in this world. He does it all, and then in the end, he says, it's vain. It's like chasing the wind. Nobody ever catches the wind, right? He says, it's ridiculous. And he says that his statement about life under the sun, to the exclusion of the spiritual things of God, he says, if you're just going to live for the material, natural things of this world, he says, this is the conclusion, right? Eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Right? There's no moral to it. There's no ethics about it. Just eat the stuff you got, drink the stuff you have, and enjoy whatever leisure, whatever pleasure, whatever little thing that the Lord, that the world affords you in the course of your natural life. There's no eternal hope. There's nothing else to strive for. There's just the expectation of the now. But he says, but if you want to look at the perspective, not just under the sun, but of everything, including the spiritual things, then his conclusion of Ecclesiastes 12:13 is fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because everybody comes to judgment. Man, there's a judgment for all. So if that be the case, regardless of whether you're smart or you're dumb, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you have great influence or you're kind of just by yourself and no one knows you, right? He says, fear God. Keep his commandments. Because the Lord does know. He keeps track. And if we are willing, we will find our steadfast hope in him. There's a great deal to be said. I mean, you can go on and on about the theology of hope in the New Testament especially. And I think that's where sometimes we lack the willingness, the drive, the desire to live our lives the way that we should. Because we live like there's no hope, but we're wrong. Dude, we could fail at everything in this world miserably. And I could be the dumbest student, you know, and I never pass anything. And no more school for me, right? I could be, you know, the poorest guy. And this is the last clothes that I'll ever wear, and I'll wear it until the day I die, right? I could be a failure at this, a failure at that, a failure at that. But if I have Christ, then it's victory. I'm just waiting until the day I go home, and then victory is there. Right? Glory is there. Eternal life. And the nearness of my God is there. Foolishness of us trading in as if it's a commodity, the things of eternity, for a few of the little things that are made of dust and ashes in this world, right? We can't trade away what is of eternal glory for the things that don't even have a lasting consequence past our lives. That's ridiculous. We should cling to the true hope that is found in Christ. And here's the last one, the one that we really want to talk about here this morning, and that is courageous encouragement, to stimulate to love and good deeds. Courageous encouragement. You know, when we say the word encouragement, I think the first thing that comes to your mind, as it does to mine, and we're kind of wired this way in terms of the way that we think about this concept, is verbal encouragement. You know, we think of, oh, hey, Johnny, you did great. You know, yeah, you struck out, but this time you almost hit the ball, right? We think about like verbally encouraging people to do something, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing. To be able to use the words, and again, words being part of that, the process of being image bearers, right? Language is given to us, communication, and verbal language is given to us as image bearers of God. Only human beings have that. Animals can make signals, right, to each other. You know, dolphins go each other, you know, tricks and stuff. I mean, animals to do some amount of communication, but verbal communication, to be able to craft things into art, the right word said at the right moment, right? To be able to, you know, write poetry or to write a play or to do stuff with words, that is a gift of God. That is because we are image bearers of God that we bear that. And so verbal encouragement, that is a blessed thing. That's something that we are called to do. But here, the particular emphasis is not so much on encouragement by verbally lifting someone up, but by basically exemplifying and stimulating, causing, prodding, pushing someone else to do something that is right before the Lord. See, in our minds, in our English minds, right, we divorce the idea of encouragement, because that's verbal, from admonition or from exhortation, which is verbal, but it's bad verbal. You know, this is the good verbal. Hey, you're doing great, Johnny. This is the bad verbal. Hey, Johnny, you really need to work on your stance. You know, you're off balance, and every time you swing, you're falling forward. Right? And we think that this is good, the verbal stuff, the encouragement stuff, but then the verbal stuff that's of admonition and exhortation, that's bad. And we're incorrect, because the scriptures often use the same word for comfort, encouragement, exhortation, and admonition. All of that is encapsulated in common words, right? The same word can be translated, the same Greek word can be translated any one of those, depending on the context. And sometimes Paul is not, you know, encouraging Timothy in the sense of, Timothy, you're doing great. Sometimes he is. But sometimes he's saying, Timothy, hey, you got to buck up. You got to get yourself, I know you're young and I know you got a lot of guys against you, but you got to stand firm. And you got to preach whether it's your season or not. Whether you feel good about it or not, you got to do the work that the Lord has called you to do. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy, right? And there is both admonition as well as the building up of courage in him. So if you look at it from that perspective, then we understand why we're saying that this section talks about the issue of encouragement. Look at verse 24 here. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. The first aspect that you see is he's saying, let us not just go about our task of stimulating each other, but to consider it. Have it as a notion that you ponder. You know, that is, if you want to look at where is my place in a church or in the body of Christ, and we know specifically that in the body of Christ, each has its own purpose, each has its own spiritual fruit or spiritual gift in order to edify and to build up the rest of the body. And you might say, well, where's my part? Well, regardless of what your particular part might be, you know, you are to have some consideration about how you do your part. It's not just to say, well, you know what, whatever, you know, I'm just going to go to church. And no, you are to considerately or carefully, mentally, right, think about, hey, how can I build up the body of Christ? It is to be an active, it's supposed to be a volitional act of choosing, contemplating. Creativity. I know some of you guys in this room, and I know some of you guys are incredibly creative. Some of you guys are artistic. Some of you guys are just you guys are wired different. You think differently from me, and I think that's awesome. That's great, right? You may be creative in the way that you do stuff or the way that you approach stuff, in the style that you have about the way that you approach things in life. That's fantastic. Use your creative energy to figure out how to stimulate one another, how to provoke one another. I use the word provoke because this the Greek word for stimulate here means exactly that. Like our English word provoke, the Greek word is more frequently used in the negative sense of provocation, of prodding, of kind of pushing someone to the limit, right? In fact, the only other place that this word as it is, right, the same use of this word is used when Paul and Barnabas had what was called a sharp disagreement about the usefulness of John Mark in Acts 15, verse 39. The term sharp disagreement is that exact same word as here, to stimulate. It didn't mean that these guys said, hey, you know, I don't like John Mark, he's not a real good guy. Hey, he's a good guy. No, he's not a good guy. He's a good guy. Alright, he's a good guy. You know, that was what happened was Paul and Barnabas, right, the dynamic duo of missions. These guys started the concept of missions and missionary work. They split. They went separate ways over the contention or the provocation caused by this person, John Mark, who in my mind is the author of the Gospel of Mark, and who at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring John Mark to me. He's of value to me. A very, very curious way that things panned out, but what you see there is that the word means to provoke, to stimulate, to have a disagreement. I mean, it isn't, it's to prod. It isn't always a good or nice word, but here it's used in the positive sense. And that's to come stimulate is probably a good translation of that. But think of it that way. You know, the command is, let us together think about how we could prod each other, right? How we could poke at each other. How we could push each other to what? To love and good deeds. The idea is to considerately, right? To use our mind creatively to figure out how we can provoke each other, right? To the things of love, to the things of good deeds. I think it's interesting because the exhortation here is not just, hey, just serve one another. That's an exhortation that's given to us in Scripture too. But the perspective of the author of Hebrews at this point and in this context is not so much just serve one another, which is important, but not for here. Instead, he's saying, seek to prod each other to serve. Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, whereas in many portions of the scriptures, we have commands like, you know, love one another or love, you know, your brother. And we say, okay, we understand, we should love. In other portions of Scripture, it'll say, hey, do good deeds. Do what is right. You know, genuine faith needs to work out in noble deeds. And you say, okay, good, I need to go and do good. But this particular command here, in this context, is not a command for you individually to go and do love, for you individually to go and do good deeds. No, instead, the command is you go stimulate. You go provoke somebody else to love and good deeds. Can you hound somebody to the glory of Christ to the point that they might become sanctified and might exercise their spiritual gifts? That is an art. That is a difficult, difficult thing. And listen, it's a lot easier to say, hey, all of you guys, here's the command. If you don't do it, then we're going to beat you up, you know? And the command is to love each other, or else we'll beat you up, all right? That's a lot easier to do than the thought of actually getting somebody to do it themselves, right? It's a lot easier to play the game than to coach the game. And that's absolutely the concept. That is absolutely what is commanded here. Learn to push others to do that same service, right? You don't just play, but you learn to coach. You learn to develop in another. Put your mind to work to find ways to harass, to prod, to poke, to spur each other on to proper fellowship. The terms given to us here is to love and good deeds. And I think we know a lot about what it might mean to love. But this idea of noble deeds or good deeds, it doesn't mean that the deeds, that we are supposed to do good in the sense of, you know, we do the Cub Scout honor and we try to do something that is not bad. But it means it in the sense of nobleness. In other words, the deeds themselves are very worthy and worthwhile. It kind of brings into picture the idea of, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We talk about how salvation is a free gift of God. And in verse 10, it tells us that we are His workmanship. The term for workmanship means His craft. We are His very special masterpiece of God. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Not just, you know, for works that are not bad. The emphasis is not on the antithesis or the opposite of what is evil or bad. The emphasis is on what is good. Frequently, the term that is used in the New Testament for good is not agathos, which is, you know, opposite of bad, but good in the sense of it is beautiful. And that's what we have in this particular verse. The good or the beautiful deeds. Deeds that are in themselves noble, that are beautiful, that are worthwhile. You are to live your life in such a way that you promote that in others, that they might desire, right, the things that are of nobility, the things that are beautiful, the things that are good intrinsically. I mean, can you inspire someone to do that? And if you say, dude, I never have, well, then you're not obeying the Scripture, right? And that's it's a hard thing to do. But we are to put the task of our minds to do this particular thing. At this point, in this context, he's not saying, hey, learn to do good deeds. He's saying, learn to train others to do good. And that's much more difficult. It's a lot easier to say, hey, I'm just going to control myself and everything will be okay, than to try to figure out, well, how hard and do I discipline my child? You know, how much do I reward my child? How do I know if I'm spoiling or not spoiling? And all that, it's much more difficult to train another in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Anyone that's a parent understands that. They know that they kind of balance on the brink of, dude, I'm doing too much or I'm doing too little. You know? They're almost feeling guilty if their child is bad. They're almost feeling too prideful if their child is turning out well. And it's a difficult course, but that's something that's called for all believers. You know, if you're not taking the chance, if you're not taking the opportunity to stimulate someone to good deeds, then you're failing in one of the main elements of what it means to live different and courageous in this life. We don't live in a time of theocracy. We can't be men like Jonathan, men of war, or even men like David, right, that go around killing God's enemies. That's not our time anymore. Instead, the warriors of this generation, of this dispensation, are those that are especially capable of prodding others, right, to good deeds and to love. We said a couple things about love, and I'll say, you know, one more thing about it. Matthew 22, remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew 22 is a funny portion of Scripture. That's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're like trying to do the 1-2 punch on Jesus. One guy would go and say, hey, but what do you think that the law means when it says this? Jesus will answer. They go, oh, man. They'll go back, and the Sadducees will look, dumb Pharisees, let us do it. And then they'll go, and they'll, you know, accost the Lord, and then they'll take turns, and everyone will get turned back. Well, it says when the Sadducees were put to silence, then the Pharisees gathered themselves together, and a lawyer wanted to question him, test the Lord, and he says this, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If I can illustrate the priority of love, it eliminates the issue of the thorough knowledge of the law. You know, we could pass a law that says, okay, from now on, no one should kick their mother, right? No more kicking your moms, right? And it's funny, you know, sometimes because Becca wants to listen to Radio Disney, right? And then they have this one lady on that comes on every once in a while, and she gives crazy laws that are still on the books in different states. And I think it was Montana, but there's a law in Montana that says that you cannot push your wife out of bed because she puts her cold feet on you, right? See, every married couple knows that. We're like, dude, we can't. I should be put in jail now, right? I mean, that's a silly and ridiculous law, and we could end up making laws like that. You shouldn't, you know, throw your wife out of a second-story window. Don't kick your mother. Don't slap your father more than 3 times, right? And on, we can make endless laws about all the things that we shouldn't do, or else we can submit ourselves to one law, the law of love. If we say, love your mom, love your spouse, right? Love your children, love your father. If we say that, in and of itself, it covers all of the issues of all the negative stuff that we can possibly consider. That's the law of love. And we are to teach that intrinsic attitude of love. Again, here, the context does not say, the command is not, hey, let us learn to love one another. No, it's let us learn to prod others to love each other, right? Can we teach, you know, someone else that's caught up in the body to do that? One thing that you've got to appreciate about the way that the author of Hebrews writes and his particular viewpoint, he's very strong in the Old Testament, right? And again, you know, these are many things that cause people to speculate about who this author of Hebrews might have been. He's obviously very strong in the Old Testament, very strong in his classical use of a lot of Greek words, right? Very, you know, verbally gifted in terms of the way that he crafts his arguments, and he has a real classic, almost a Greek kind of argument style. And in his understanding, in his thorough understanding of the Old Testament, he keeps coming back to this corporate sense. Do you realize that's something that is lost on us, especially in Western, you know, in the West, in the United States? Dude, we are mavericks. We are all John Waynes. We're all about, you know, Clint Eastwood being riding off alone, you know, doing our own thing. We highly, you know, extol the virtue of people that are able to do of themselves great things, right? But the author of Hebrews still operates within the mentality that's given to us all the way back from the beginning. Do you realize when God created Adam, he didn't go, hey, I created Adam, I'm going to make another one a little bit different so they can get along. No, he says of Adam that it was not good that he is alone, right? There is a sense in which the Lord has always delighted for us to work together, to have a partner. And this concept of fellowship, even in the intrinsic nature of the Trinity, you know, himself, in God himself, right? That he has three persons, yet is one God. There's that sense in which God delights in the corporate thing. In the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament law, if you bring a charge against somebody, you need to establish that with at least one other person. And you might say, well, that's because that guy could be lying. Well, true enough. But that doesn't explain why even in church discipline, the Lord says, when two or more are gathered, right, in my name, then I'm with them. And again, that's not about corporate worship. That's about when you're bringing discipline, church discipline, on someone that, you know, that is in a... that is in sin, and in habitual sin, or in some constant sin that is hindering them or hurting them in the body of Christ, you bring two or three. Why? Because you might be lying? No, because there's validation. The Lord delights in the validation of more than one. He delights in the worship of more than one. And we'll get to that point in just a second, because we're going to look at the idea of not forsaking the assembly. But at this point, let it be enough to know that the Lord delights, right, in us doing things corporately. And the author of Hebrews seems to get that. Being so versed in the Old Testament, he brings that corporate sense of, isn't it about us as a people? Right? Isn't it about us not just, hey, I'm saved, whatever you are, that's fine with me. But isn't it about us together, holding hands, supporting, building up the community of believers? All of his commandments here are not just, hey, you do this. It's not in the second person. It's in the first person plural. Let us corporately, right, cling on to hope. Let us corporately, together, draw near to God. And let us corporately stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's something unique about that. Something that if it's lost on you, then you might find yourself becoming that maverick, that, you know, that lone ranger Christian, where you're just going to do everything by yourself. And that's not what the scripture calls you to at all. The command here is to stimulate someone else to learn to love and to do those good deeds. It's a beautiful commandment, right? And you say, well, where can such a thing, such a provocation as that take place? You know, it only takes place in the corporate assembly. And I don't mean it only takes place for 2 hours on a Sunday when we get together every Sunday morning, right? I mean, it only happens within the context of the corporate church, right? The entire body of the church. There's a story, it's kind of a funny story, of a father who was showing his young son a church building, and when they came upon a particular plaque on the wall. Curious, the boy asked his dad, Daddy, what's that for? His father replied, oh, that's a memorial to those who died in the service. The little boy thought about it for a while, and he said, which service, Daddy? The morning or the evening? Right? I mean, a lot of churches have that, a plaque that is about people who had, you know, died while they were ministering or serving in the things of the Lord, etc. But, you know, we sometimes think of church that way, like, dude, this is a dead and boring, and this is the worst thing I got to do with my Sunday. It's a necessary evil that I go and do. And we have that sense that we just kind of want to distance ourselves from that, and we're so wrong about that. Our attitudes are so sinful about that. Verse 25 goes on to kind of continue the exhortation of stimulating to love and good deeds. And it says, and this is the place that it should happen, in the assembly. It says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. It begins with not forsaking, right? And this the present tense of the negative particle, it grammatically, it suggests very strongly that there were some who had already forsaken, right? If you want to kind of make a paraphrase of it to kind of capture the sense of that, it'd be something like, stop the current forsaking, right? Put a stop to the current thing that's going on, this forsaking. And this idea of forsaking means to leave behind or to leave in the lurch. Another word that we might use in our English is abandonment, right? Just up and take off. It's a strong word here. And it's not just an issue of, you know, hey, get to church, you know, because you have to go to church, etc. Or, you know, I don't feel like church because I'm sick or because I'm tired. This is about a conscious decision, right, to abandon or to forsake the assembling together. I've got other stuff to do or other priorities are more important, and I've chosen that I will abandon the fellowship. And it says this is the habit of some. The term for habit there is ethnos. It's what we get our word ethnic. It means that it is the custom. Some have already developed into their culture, right, the idea that they don't need the corporate worship, that it's a secondary issue and it's not important, right? And they're completely wrong. He says, don't forsake. You know, don't abandon our own assembling together. And the way that he says it, he says it's our assembling together, right? I don't know if the author of Hebrews himself is part of that community of the Hebrews. Probably not. Otherwise, why would he be writing this lengthy letter to them from some distance? And yet, he is saying that there is a sense in which we're all in on this assembling together. That we are all of the ecclesia, or the assembly, all right? Which we often translate in the New Testament, the church. The very concept of church comes from this idea of let us assemble, let us get us corporately together. Right? And this is what he's talking about. Don't forsake that. It's already become the custom of many, and you don't want to be like that. The term for assembling together here is a double compound. Kind of weird. It means to gather together beside. And the point is that it is everybody. Right? It involves not just us gathering, but everyone, you know, that is of the Lord, that we should all gather together. You know, in the New Testament, what you find that is, I think, is kind of curious, is that the antithesis of love, right, of biblical love, is not hate. You notice that? The antithesis of biblical love is this stuff, is abandonment, disassociation, apathy. The opposite of agape and Christian love is selfishness, right? It's not hatred, it's not violence. Selfishness. And the more self-centered we become in the pursuits of our life, the less that we really enjoy and appreciate what it means to love our neighbor and to love one another as Christ loved the church. Right? I mean, that's the opposite. It's not hatred. You know, hardly anyone that shows up to a church is filled with vile hatred. No, they are often, though, very selfish and apathetic to the issues of others. You know, speaking of the value of the church, right, not forsaking our own assembling together, there is no human relationships that are closer to tasting the things of heaven. Fellowship. And when I say that, you might think to yourself automatically, dude, you're crazy, you know? How about, like, you know, your family? Isn't family, you know, crazier than that? Closer than that? Well, the family definitely has emotional attachments and stuff that are a lot closer than the makeup of the corporate body of saints. But if you recall, even the Lord's words himself, is the cost of discipleship is the abandonment of even your family. Is if you can't love me more than your father or your mother, right? If you can't love me more than yourself, then you're not worthy of me. Part of being the body of Christ means that there is in that corporate fellowship. And I don't mean it just in the human perspective of me being pals with a few other dozen people, right? I mean it in the sense that Scripture puts it. To have fellowship with the Father and to have fellowship with one another. That you know, that relationship where I am rightly related to human beings that have the same attitude and fellowship with the Father, that attitude right there, right, that reality, that is of greater substance than even our families and even our marriages, right? And it isn't to downplay marriage, not at all. The Scriptures uphold marriage highly. Ephesians 5 tells us very clearly that, man, isn't the love of the husband supposed to be the exact mimic of Christ's love for the church? It's a microcosm of what the Lord has done in terms of his sacrifice for the church. He loves the church that much unto purity. But see, understand, put the shoe on the right foot here, right? Marriage can, in a microcosm, exemplify the fellowship, right? The love that is established by Christ and the church. In other words, this is a symbol of this. And just like we say in the Old Testament, don't confuse the symbol, right, the sacrificing animals, and put that on a higher pedestal than the substance, which is the things in Christ. In that same sense, don't ever get to the point where you think of family in such a high regard that church is about family, that Scripture is about family. That everything that involves, you know, the concept of salvation and sanctification is about family. It is not. That is the shadow of the substance of fellowship, which is found only in the person of Christ. Say, okay, you're still talking crazy to me. Yeah, I know, it sounds nuts. But Lord, but again, we go back to the words of Jesus, and he said himself, there would be no marrying or giving of marriage in the kingdom. Guys, the family unit as we know it is meant for this world, for this life. You know, as wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful. As great as marriage is, and it is great. as the blessing that it is, the richness that it provides. I mean, all of that, the blessing that the Lord gives, it is great. And it is by His, and it is incredible, gracious gift to us who do not deserve such greatness, right? A taste of wonderful things like that in this world. But as great as that is, fellowship with the Father and with one another, righteously, right? In the body of Christ, in the universal body of Christ, there's nothing greater than that. Because that is something that we will enjoy, not just now, but today is a foretaste of the things that are to come. That's okay. You know your heart's not right when you don't want to sing. You know, you're at church. You got yourself up and you got yourself cleaned up, show up to church. But you know, everyone's singing them dorky songs. You know, you're like, man, I don't want to sing that. Dude, you know your heart is not right. Because what do you think that all of eternity is about in the presence of God? About, hey, guys, you know, you guys want to shoot some pool? You know, you guys want to watch some TV? No, it will be about the corporate and enjoyable, just the thrill of worshiping God in true fellowship and communion. Not just me and God in communion, but me and all the gathered saints of all time together in one voice worshiping our God. I had a friend who used to tell me that he knew that his life wasn't right when he wasn't listening to Keith Green. Yeah, that's kind of funny. I love Keith. Keith Green is my favorite artist. I don't think he's necessarily the most gifted vocally, or, you know, he's not. It's kind of old-fangled stuff. I mean, it's old-school stuff. It's not, like, new and exciting. But I love his stuff because his stuff is, it touches my heart because it's the stuff of genuine. He's just trying to express how much he feels that, you know, the things of the Lord are so important. And I love that. And it is that multiplied by a billion that we will enjoy in the presence of God. That is a true fellowship. 1 John 1:3, it says, what we have seen, heard, what we have heard, proclaim to you also, that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't downplay the importance, right, of the fellowship. And again, don't downplay the importance of family. You know, family is an incredibly wonderful gift that the Lord gives us. But that is for this life. You know, for all of eternity, we'll have the fellowship. And that will be more than enough to satisfy us. So, you know, what that brings us in terms of application is something we got to be careful about. Is one of the things that you notice that, especially the earlier books in the New Testament, books like James, they deal very strongly with the issue or the contention of the sin of partiality, of separating ourselves, right? Even Paul, you know, even though Paul, you know, he talks about how it's important for us to go through the process of church discipline. You know, you reprove a brother, right, in private. You bring witnesses, you go through that whole process, and you know, you're not supposed to bring shame to an elder. But dude, in public, right, and in front of everybody, he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. Why? He had set himself apart from, you know, from the Greeks, from the Gentile believers. Thinking that, hey, their dietary stuff is weird, you know. Oh, they're so weird, ove, you know. I got to keep myself away. And he got busted publicly for that, right? And whether it's social economic status, as in the case in James, where James says, hey, you look at the brother of lesser means, and if you separate yourselves, he goes, dude, you do evil, right? That's wrong. Or whether it's an issue of custom and ethnicity, like it is in Ephesians, what is it, Ephesians 4? Right? Where it talks about the Greeks and the Gentiles and the Jews, and how, oh, we've always hated each other. We can't just be best friends now. You know, they eat crazy stuff. You know, cleft foot stuff. Right? And all this, you know, there's a natural inclination to say, oh, dude, those people are weird. These people are. And the craziness of that is that we still kind of buy into that. We bring the weird, like, little click things that we learned in high school. You know, those old high school movies. Dude, those things crack me up, you know, because I just thought, I never saw it at my high school, but probably because I just didn't pay attention, right? Everyone tells me, dude, that's exactly how my high school was. I was like, really? That's weird. But we bring that weird kind of clique stuff. I got my old friends, these are my pals, and no one else can join. We bring that weird stuff into the church. How ludicrous is that? The only place where the one thing that you get is access to the living God, we say, hey, but you know, you have limited access to the people of God, right? Unlimited with God,
But with God's people, hey, hold your horses now, you know. You can't just be my best friend. You got to hold off here. There's something wrong with us, man. Right? Through God's incredible work, we have found ourselves not just enjoying salvation, but enjoying full access as fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? With Christ. Whatever the Lord has is given to us. And yet we try to restrict other believers because we just, well, they're different than us. They talk funny, you know, or, you know, they lack weird food, you know, or whatever. They work in that area of law I don't like, you know, or whatever it might be. There's this interesting story, a true story, of a judge who had passed sentence on this particular criminal. And I don't know what the offense was, but he had passed kind of a harsh a judgment on this particular individual and put him in jail for a number of years, where others had gotten off on the short probation, etc. Well, later, that individual in prison had become converted and had gotten saved. And according to God's sovereign serendipity, they found themselves in the same church, right? And you think, dude, that would be awkward. How'd that work out? Well, again, it's a true story. The judge and the judged, right? They sat next to each other in the corporate worship. They sang songs, they heard the scriptures, and they fellowshipped as brothers in the Lord. And I think it's because both men were probably pretty mature. They realized whatever is the past is the past. And what they stepped forward to is something greater than any offense that could have been made while one or both were unbelievers, right? It's time for them to move on in brotherly fellowship. Can that happen in any other place? Can that happen in a political party, right? In a social club, right? In your country club or your golf country club or something. Can that happen there where one has been pitted against the other, and after years of being able to contemplate that, they come together and just hug each other and say, hey, we're brothers. We're brothers, and we share everything in common here. Only in the church can something like that happen. He caps this exhortation with the statement, all the more as you see the day draw near. And all the more is comparative. It's like saying greater still. He's saying, if I'm saying that you guys shouldn't forsake the assembly, he's saying especially don't forsake the assembly as you see the day drawing near. And the day drawing near is the return of Christ. Another thing that you notice in terms of the theological outlook of the New Testament writers is that they look to the day of the Lord as being very imminent, right? They live like the Lord is going to return anytime. Even though they leave it open, clearly their verbal expectation is, hey, the Lord is returning soon. He's got to be returning soon, right? And the funny thing is, I mean, that's for us today as it is for them back then. It may have been over 1,000 years since they wrote that, right? But for us, we still have that same expectation. See, think about this. We ask ourselves, how would you live today if you knew for a fact that the Lord was going to return tomorrow at noon? You'd live a little differently today, wouldn't you? Right? Well, what if I guaranteed you and you knew for a fact that the Lord was returning next month? How'd you finish out this month? Right? Or if he was going to come next year or in 2 years, how would you live the next year or two? And it gives us the idea that sometimes there's a natural accountability in remembering the return of our Lord. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of frivolousness, a lot of stuff that is frivolous in our lives. A lot of stuff that we'd say, hey, you know, these are important. I'd still go to work. I'd still do that. I'm not going to, you know, sell my house and do all that kind of weird stuff. I'm going to go through the process of living my life. But always with the anticipation of the Lord's return. Always my heart half ready for His returning, right? And that's what Romans 13 talks about. Romans 13 verse 11 says, "In this do, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." There is a sanctifying nature, right, to acknowledging with belief that the Lord is to return soon. You know, like all the great men of faith that have gone before us, I'm convinced that we must be in the last days. I might be wrong. I'm probably wrong, right? But it seems like the last days And 2 Timothy says, hey, you know the last days. Why? Because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be selfish, arrogant, conceited, right? Disobedient to parents, etc. Right? Dude, watch any program on television. You get all of that all in one place. Right? I mean, this is the characteristic of our time. But and I got to believe that the Lord will return soon. But, you know, don't take my word for it. Just live as if He is to return soon. Because whether He returns soon or you go to be with Him soon, you know, the Lord has not made you a guarantee of a certain number of years or decades or a certain type of life or certain human and material accomplishments. He just guaranteed that He will have eternity prepared for you, right? R. Kent Hughes, a good preacher and who has a cool commentary, he wrote some interesting reasons that I expand on a little bit as to why we shouldn't forsake the assembly. The first is ontological, or by its, the nature of its being or its very existence. The existence of the church itself, right, should keep us from forsaking the assembly because of what the church is actually made up of. You know, in Ephesians 1, if you've ever read through Ephesians 1, it's a great chapter. It just begins off talking about the sovereignty of God, how He had planned salvation from before the laying of the foundation of the universe, how, you know, the Holy Spirit is our seal, how Jesus Christ is His body of salvation. It goes on and on, just extolling all of this stuff. And towards the end of that, he says that talking about Christ, it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Talks about the greatness of Christ, that He was part of salvation, that He's part of creation, that He's part of everything. And then verse 23 ends the chapter by saying, you know, the things as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And man, it's a non sequitur, right? You're talking about, hey, you know, Christ from before the foundation of the universe was with the Father. And they had planned out the concept of salvation. The Holy Spirit had sealed believers from the point that they are saved until all of eternity. Right? Jesus Christ is that payment of sin. He has done all this. And in the end, He will be glorified above all of His enemies, etc. He is given for all things. He's the creator of all things, etc. And He is the head of the church. And this is the final sentence, is which is His body. And the church is somehow the fullness of Christ, the one who fills all in all. And it almost doesn't make sense, right? Because of the reality of what we look at when we see the church. You know? The Christian church, I'm talking about it as a whole. For all its struggles, for all its lackadaisical attitudes, for its inability to stay true to the Scriptures, etc. All the trends that come up in various churches. And when you see that, you say, dude, how can this be the fullness of Christ, who is the filler of the universe? And you know, but that's what the Scriptures say. Why shouldn't we forsake the assembly? Where else are you going to go? It's like Peter, when the Lord says, Peter, are you abandoning me too? He says, well, where do you want me to go, Lord? You have the words of life. I'm going to go wander around in the muckety muck of death? You're the only one that has life. And the church ought to be that. It ought to be the fullness. That when people see how the church interacts, how it relates to one another, people might say, dude, that's what it means to know Christ. That's what Christ is. That's His personality displayed. And the good things that the corporate body does to one another and with one another. There's also the issue of doxology or glorification. There's an intensity in the corporate worship of God that goes far beyond what individual worship can accomplish. You know, like I said, the Old Testament and the New Testament gives us that sense that the Lord delights in the corporate worship. You know, when on that first Christmas, when Christ was born, right? You notice that it was a multitude of angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. You notice that it wasn't one angel with the boom in his voice, right? God didn't create one angel of voice or only one angel of music. And He just comes out there and He goes, you know, though for, I don't know what He would do, right? Because I don't have that good of a voice. You know, and He sings this Noel that everyone goes, oh my goodness, it brings tears to my eyes. Could God have done? Of course He could have. But instead, He gives voice to the multitude of angels. He asks for praise, not from the priests who lead the temple worship, but from the congregation of the nations surrounding the tabernacle. right? He seeks the praise not of me exclusively, but of each one of us together corporately. There is something that happens in the corporate worship that is of greater of intensity in glorification of God. And it's by God's design. He delights in that. That we might be unified in the singing of His praise. And so praise is such an important thing. And so careful. And our guys are so careful about what we do sing and what we do accomplish. And it's to say that, you know, as beautiful as like special music is and it encourages us, it's not meant to be special music the whole time. Otherwise, how can that be praise? Praise by nature, if you look at the history of the corporate body in praise, by nature, it's the singing of all the people together, right? Special music's great and it encourages us greatly. But that's a special ministry. It's unique. It is not in and of itself the only part of praise. Not at all. Then there's the issue of theology, the instruction on the things of God. That happens at the church. You know, some people might say, well, there's a lot of things written inside. I can go to like a Christian bookstore. Have you gone to a Christian bookstore lately? Go to any Christian bookstore, whether it's, you know, family Christian bookstore. There's one right near my house. I really like it, right? Or there's Valley Book and Bible or one, many of the others. I forgot what all the different ones in Orange County are called anymore. But go to a local Christian bookstore and go find the section on theology. There'll be about 3 shelves, right? And that's the case I found in every Christian bookstore now. Look under theology and you got to look around. Find, you know, it's on the end cap. There's 4 books, right? But the biggest section will be Christian music, right? And then the other section that is just as big is Christian living. My question is, what is Christian living? And how's that different from theology? I mean, I guess it's the application of stuff, but if you have to write it all down in a big mess of 400 pages, it seems a little theological, doesn't it? But that's the stuff that sells. Nobody wants to learn the things of doctrine and the things of Christ. And that's a shame. That's a shame. The junk that we see in churches today, the excesses, they're the result of previous generations' ignorance concerning doctrine. Do you realize that? You will see that in your own families. The thoroughness to which you understand the scriptures and its truth theologically will determine how thoroughly and carefully your children hold on to their confession of faith. And their children will hold on to their confession of faith. We teach each other, right, the importance of things like theology. And, you know, the funny thing is in Ephesians 3, it's Paul's prayer. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He says all this wonderful stuff. He says, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. In other words, get up the dimensions of it. Know Christ in His depth. Know Christ in His width, in His height, in His depth. Know Christ in all the dimensions of the things there are to know about Christ. That's Paul's very public prayer written in Ephesians 3. And how sad if he would see the church, and he does see the church, I'm sure, today, and he thinks, man, that's too bad. And they don't care about the things of theology anymore. Then there's the issue of psychology. Not the humanistic stuff that bases its practice or its work on emotion, but the true psyche, or what the word in the Greek that we get our word psyche from, is the issue of the soul. And it's the development of the soul or character, right? We learn about the maturing of relating to one another in love. We know about learning to forgive, the proper balance of exhortation and meekness, right? Of how to challenge someone, prod someone to love and good deeds without hurting them. These are difficult things to learn. How do you learn that? You learn that in the arena of the body of Christ. You can't go into the... There's nothing in the Christian living section that will prepare you adequately for that. It has to happen in the body of Christ. It is, you know, it comes with failures. It's fraught with difficulties. But that's where you learn, you know? I can tell you, man, if you have a big issue in your life, if you have a lot of struggles and trials and you want to come and talk to me, you know, I'm open to doing that. And I got to tell you, man, you are so blessed that you come in talking to me now versus, you know, years ago when I didn't know nothing. And if you told me, I'd go, dang, man, you're all messed up. You know, what's wrong with you, right? I mean, we learn we learn and we learn to balance our lives and learn to actually be able to build up and encourage the soul. We give ourselves good spiritual mental health, but it's through the process of our interacting in the fellowship of believers. All right? If you find yourself living a little bit of a dry life, and you feel like, you know, there isn't that much, you know, really happening, not anything spiritual or exciting in your life, I guarantee you part of it is because you are somehow separated from the fellowship of Christ. There isn't that interaction of talking to somebody or encouraging somebody to do what is good or right. It's like saying, you know, if I didn't get a chance to preach, you know, from now for the next 8 months, you know, there'd be something inside me that would die a little bit. Because it's like, man, I don't get to do the thing that I cherish and the thing that the Lord has given me to do. It has to share what the Word of God has to say as an exhortation for believers to obey. And you know, all of you guys may not have a preaching gift, but each one of you guys, you're supposed to learn to do that. To learn to love, learn to do noble or good deeds, and to figure out how you might prod someone else to do that as well. The net result is significance. It's a life that matters, right? It's a spiritual life that matters. Courage, confidence, purpose, all that stuff is wrapped up in obedience to that. I'll close with this one last thing. We're running a little bit late. But it's a letter from someone I knew. Some of you guys might have known him. Bruce Albert, he's a missionary in the Ukraine. He actually works with a seminary out there. And it's a testimony regarding the president of Irpin Seminary out there, Alexei Brenza. And this is what he says. This Christmas, this is Bruce writing this email. He says, "This Christmas, while my mother and Amy's parents are visiting from California, my boss invited us all over for dinner. His name is Alexei Brenza, and I have known and worked under him for the last 10 years at Irpin Seminary, where he serves as president. After dinner, we listened in amazement as President Brenza told us about how he went through Stalin's regime of terror as a boy. The KGB would go on their nightly runs to round up Christians to ship them off to concentration camps. He told us how his parents packed a sack with a change of clothes and a little food in case they were taken next. He remembers watching his mother and father peer out the front window of their house at the sound of the unique roar of the KGB trucks when they came down their street. He saw them fall to their knees in thankful prayer when the trucks passed by. Or perhaps they were praying for their brothers who had been taken." When Brenza's wife, talking about the seminary president, you know, who was the boy at that time, when his wife, when Brenza's wife, Valentina, married him, her constant prayer, was that the Lord would let her have Brenza, right, for 3 years before he was taken away. And to this day, the seminary president, he still sometimes wakes up in a sweat when he hears that certain truck engine go by his home. But back to Alexei Brenza's parents. He says, "One night, the truck did not pass by. One of them stopped, and his father was arrested for the crime of being a Christian. He was sentenced to execution by firing squad. And as he walked with his fellow captors to face his death, for some reason, the superior officer picked him out of the line and inquired as to why he was being shot. The soldier replied that he was a Baptist Christian. Since the officer's grandmother had been a believer, which is a secret that the officer had kept, he pulled him out of the line and had his punishment commuted to 6 to 8 years in prison. After his release from prison, Brenza's father lived on into the age of 94 when he passed away in 1998. He goes on to say, you know, what an honor it is to work for a guy that has seen in real life the persecution of the saints. You know, we might think that, hey, you know, the Old Testament saints and their stories of courage and stuff, that's for that time. But you'd be mistaken. We live in the lap of luxury here in the United States, and sometimes we forget that there is still a heavy price to be paid, right? To follow the things of Christ. And if we learn these carefully, if we hear the lessons of our fellow saints that have gone before us, we can live with courage. Why? Because our hope isn't in the stuff here. It's in the person of Christ. And we can follow the admonition to teach each other to love and good deeds. Because, man, that's what our lives should be about. Not forsaking the assembly, not abandoning one another, but to hang on together in brotherly affection until the Lord calls us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing, and we thank you that you are so gracious to give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Help us as we contemplate the words that we've heard this morning to live our lives, Lord, with an attitude of grace and just the confidence of living for you and you alone. Lord, help us to get our spiritual lives together. Maybe some of us are struggling. Maybe some of us are uncertain. But Lord, give us that courage to take that step to make things right. And may it always begin with you first, that we might seek you sincerely and honestly, not with vague commitments, not with, you know, some kind of bravado in terms of what we might do for you, making a deal with our God, but instead with contrite heart and meekness of heart, that we might confess our wrongdoings and we might seek to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might. And Lord, we thank you for the exhortation of the word and ask that you continue to keep us till we fellowship again. In Jesus' name, amen. Because of the lateness of time, we just want to dismiss you at this moment.